pretty much. No one's moving to Washington these days, I'll give you that. Anyway, that was a precious time. And then on the way home, found out that Sarah and Jeff were sick. Tried desperately to dig up somebody to do the music. Called Thomas, didn't get an answer. Called him back, got an answer. Thank God I got an answer. And we're thankful for that. So that was then. Then go to bed at 11 o'clock or so. And then 2 o'clock, get the, because when you get a certain age, you wake up a few times during the night. It's just one of those things. Anyway, get the text that my daughter's water had broke and she's on the way to the hospital. So when you get over there, those kids get up at 5 in the morning. That's 5 in the morning. Now, when you don't get there till 3, and then one of them's already awake, so you got to go get that one back to bed, and then 5 in the morning. So I just want you to know, if this is kind of distorted today, it truly isn't my fault. Let's just pray that the Holy Spirit comes through today. If you don't mind standing, we'll read the word. And please be praying. The little boy, Gatton is his name. The water has broken in his sack. And they're giving her antibiotics and trying to just hold off the delivery for a little while. The girl, of course, is taking full control here. She's she's putting all that pressure on that little boy. But they're in good spirits, and everybody seems to be comfortable with the progression at this point. So just please be praying for them. Also, be praying for Sarah and Jeff. They're coming down with something. And certainly we hope they get better soon. All right. And pray for our soundboard guy back there. Everybody turn around and stare at him, please. Yeah. Yep. Pray for him. Oh, God. Oh, God. All right. Father, bless our time here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't you do it. All right. We're in mysteries. Remember, a mystery is something. We're not going to go through the definition that God has kept hidden that he's now opening up for us to understand. So one of the truths that we're going to be discussing today is a truth that, in all honesty, I went to church as a young boy. I didn't say I learned anything, but I never heard of what we're speaking of today. This, when I first heard this truth, it really did catch me off guard, and it made me really ponder my relationship to God. I don't know that it'll do that for you, but it certainly did it for me. This mystery is a comforting mystery, but it was hidden until the time of the Apostle Paul and then revealed. So as we go through this today, there are going to be some folks out there, and I'd say the majority of Christianity, that think that there's just one general resurrection. Everybody gets resurrected at one specific time. That's not true. And I think as we go through this today, I'll lay that out for you. But this is important because if it's a mystery and it wasn't known, and then Paul says, I'm revealing this mystery to you, it couldn't be the same as something that they knew about already. It has to be different. So we'll be looking at that today as we go through it. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 through 18, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. This is a euphemism for those that are dead and in the grave. So you'll not grieve as do the rest, namely those who have no hope. You'll notice that aspect. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring those who have fallen asleep through Jesus with him. Another very important point. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Now, let me just say that Paul didn't use that phrase often. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul said, I'm going to give you my opinion about relationships. But he did say this, but I think I know the Lord. In other words, when he gave his opinion, it was his opinion. It was an inspired opinion because it's in the scripture. But here, he's not saying it's an opinion. He's saying this is the word of the Lord. So this is important. And he says this, that we who are living and left behind until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, or the command to rise, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, the divine summons and preparation for war. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are living and are left behind will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, be comforting one another with these words. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which I think I've given you a handout that has those verses in it, but we're only reading the verse 50 here, but hang on to that handout. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So that which is given to decay does not, cannot inherit that which is incorruptible. Behold, I tell you a mystery. So here's our word. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead, again, sleep being a euphemism for death, which he defines here, will be raised imperishable, impervious to corruption, and we shall be changed. The word here for change, by the way, is a word that the word reconciliation is a derivative of this word. It means that literally, just as our reconciliation speaks of a change in relationship with God, we were enemies and now we're members of his body. This literally speaks of the fact that whatever we are is going to be changed. So it's not the same anymore. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal, that which is subject to death, must put on immortality, that which is not. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying, as it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is, notice this, is the sin. Because all sin comes from one sin. We tend to fixate on the multitude of things, but that's just, if you will, the symptoms of a greater disease. The power of the sin is the law. Nothing brings out this nature better than the law. Thanks be to God who gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So, Father, bless our time here today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, this is the last in the series. And important, because what it says to us, this is the mystery that God has opened up for us in the last days to understand. You'll remember in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 and on, Daniel had these incredible visions regarding the progression of history. And one aspect of that progression in chapter 9 through 11 was that this beast was going to rise up that was different from all the rest. In fact, more terrible than all the rest. And it was going to have an effect in the last days. And it was going to be centered around a person. That person was going to be a person that, as is described in Revelation 13, actually was stricken, seemingly dead, and then raised back to life. Interesting how the devil tries to mirror what Christ. All false religions have some semblance of truth to them, but it doesn't have the redemptive power or the message of redemption. So this person is, rises up in history, and this person in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24 and on enters into an agreement with Israel, which will be the key to that specific period called the tribulation. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 6 and 7. And the moment that that begins, God redirects his attention back to the nation of Israel to fulfill certain covenants that he's made with them, agreements that he will not forsake based upon his own nature. Prior to that, we've talked about the mystery of lawlessness. Remember in 2 Thessalonians 2? We said that during that period of time, there's this person, this one, this lawless one, the one who is contradictory to everything that God expects or imposes upon the moral conscience of a human being. And we see a lot of that around us. But there'll be somebody that's risen, rises up in history that will personify this. And he himself will be the person that begins this relationship with Israel. And you'll remember in verse 6 and 7 of that chapter that it says that there is a restraining factor that's on the earth today. We told you that I believe that to be the church, the Spirit of God within the realm of the church. Meaning the church and God's people are the people that withhold what the devil would love to do but can't. Now he does a great job through the evil of the human heart. But think what he could do if he had unlimited power. In other words, there was no restraint. That period of time is going to be that kind of a period where there's going to be unlimited restraint, unlimited power given to the Antichrist. And it, as you'll recall there in 2 Thessalonians 2, it's only for those people that literally it says, love not the truth. This is why it's so important. I think we ran out of tracks yesterday, did we not? Which that, you know, it's so important that we get the gospel out. Every person needs to at least be confronted to some level, on some level, with the love of Jesus Christ. You agree with that? I mean, just to hear that God has a provision for them, that nothing that they do will ever get them out of the hole they've already dug, and they can never climb the mountain to get to the holiness of God, apart from that provision of Christ. They'll never reach the summit. You can't. And so for each and every person, our goal on the earth is to everything that we do to make sure that the gospel gets out to people, that they sense the love of God, and they hear the message, clear message of Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf. And only the people that choose just over and over and over again, and there are many. I dare say the higher percentage of people on this earth are going to be in that boat. That will say, even in light of all this, I'll take my chances. I'll live based on my own merit. I'll stand before a perfect God and I'll say that I've done good enough to get into heaven. And that's the greatest tragedy in all the world. We'll talk about that at another day. So this portion of scripture is interesting and important for many reasons. Now, many people look at this here. Can you hit the, wait a minute, I'm going to pause. Can I pause this? Or you can't pause this. Watch this. Watch. He doesn't even give her another cup of coffee. Now this is magic. Magic is not the mystery of God. Magic is an illusion. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11, there's going to be a false prophet that rises up and does all kinds of, if you will, delusional events that cause people to think that they have seen something that's supernatural. He's going to be given, if you will, the means to do so. And multitudes throughout the world will believe it. This here is what we believe to be the difference between that and this. I want you to watch this, what we're talking about today. Now you can imagine what it would be like if one moment, just in a moment, it speaks of a twinkling of an eye here. That's quicker than you can blink your eye. In a moment, people are gone, just absolutely gone. This is what we're talking about today. It's not an illusion. It will be visible for all to see. It will be a pure, real testimony of the power of God over the grave and over death. It will be incredible. And as I said, when I was younger, I never heard this. Grew up in a Baptist church, never heard this message. This is a very important message. Jesus Christ is coming back, and it's not just at the end. He's coming back for his people. And the question is, where are we in terms of our relationship to him? I want to make sure I'm his child when he returns. I want to make sure I'm one of his sheep, that I'm ready for him to come. And I think that's, as we look at this today, that's what we're looking at. So first and foremost in this text, the one thing I want you to remember is this. Resurrection to the Jewish people, and also any Old Testament person that read the Old Testament, they knew of a resurrection. It wasn't something that was hidden to them. In fact, you remember in Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus had healed the centurion's servant, and he was speaking, he said, many will come from the east and the west, and what will they do? He said, they'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That concept of a resurrection was embedded in the Jewish faith. They understood that there was to be a resurrection. So when Paul says this is a mystery, or he says this is by the word of the Lord, I'm telling you something that God himself has revealed to me, this puts it on another level. This cannot be the same thing. You remember, I think it's in Matthew chapter 22. There's this Sadducee that comes up and says, you know, Lord, there was a gentleman, he had six brothers, so there were seven of them, and he was married, and he died, and then his wife, you know, she was kind of like the black widow of whatever, and she married the next one, he died, married the next one, he died, and the next one said, I know, and they're married all the way through to the seventh one. And you remember that they said, well, whose wife is it? Whose wife is she going to be when you get to heaven? And that's when Jesus said there's neither marriage nor giving a marriage. But what he also said, he said that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm not the God of the dead, but of the living. Look, the resurrection was well known in Scripture. The Jewish people understood about the resurrection. So this resurrection, if it's a mystery, it has to be something that wasn't shown or known before. It was there, just hidden. It was hidden away, only to be revealed by God. And I believe the Apostle Paul, when he spoke of the church, for example, as we studied in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8 and on, that this was a mystery, this church, the Gentile church, that was unknown prior to this time, that this is a special relationship that God has with his church, his body of believers, the bride, this very special mystery that he has, spoken of in Ephesians chapter 5 as being the church and Jesus Christ, this very special, unique relationship that God forged as a result of Israel's rejection. We do not replace Israel, but we're a unique group of people. As we said many times, I keep reiterating, but it's good for us. Remember in John chapter 15, throughout all of the Old Testament, whether it be Isaiah 5 or the Word of God always speaks of Israel as the vine. And God was the vine dresser. And God built up the wall, and all they produced was wild grapes. And so God tore down the barrier and let everybody come in and just raid it because it was of no value. It wasn't producing good fruit. Israel had that relationship. In John 15, Jesus changes it and says, now I am the vine. And you are the branches, speaking to his people, his disciples. And all you have to do is abide in me. I'm going to send the church all over the world. And all you have to do is abide in me, and you'll produce much fruit. And my Father will be blessed and happy that you go forth into all the world and you produce fruit wherever you go, your workplace, your homes, in your neighborhoods, in your cities, wherever you are, that you produce fruit. That God is, that's how he's changed it. So this mystery of this resurrection is unique for the people that were a mysterious people in the Old Testament, never to be known, only to be revealed during the time of the church age. I do believe the church is uniquely different from Israel. Now, does that mean Israel is part of, a believer in Israel is part of the church, and they know that. But God has a very unique and special relationship with the nation of Israel, and it will be, his covenant to them will be kept. Based on his own character, by the way. And I don't know how anybody could even think for a moment that he's abandoned that and have security regarding their own salvation. If God isn't faithful to a covenant that he forged in his own nature, it says in Hebrews chapter 6. Can't swear by anybody else, Abraham. I'm going to swear by my own nature that this is what I'm going to do. If he can't keep that, folks, how secure do you think you and I are? That's why it's so important. That's why we don't play games with these things. So first and foremost, this resurrection is a mystery. This isn't the same one that you'll find in the Old Testament. So from that viewpoint, this revelation has to do, I believe, I'm just going to go through this. This mystery is something that Paul says, this is thus saith the Lord. This is the word that God gave me. This is something he's revealed to me. This is what God is going to do in the last days. I think if you were looking for correlation, just read Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 and on. There was a trumpet. He was on earth. Gone through the church age, talking about the seven churches, and then boom, here's a trumpet, and guess where he's at? Right in the presence of God. Something has happened. It's dramatically changed. I believe that there's four resurrections that are revealed in the Bible, not just one general resurrection. There's four resurrections. And I'm going to go through them real quickly. You can look at, I believe this to be the first of four resurrections. That's the resurrection of the church. We see it here in this text, in 1 Corinthians 15, this is the first resurrection. We're actually going to be the first people, the church and the church age, we're going to be the first people to get our immortal bodies and stand before God in a body. Now, any person that dies between now and that resurrection is in heaven and their soul is in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. They have a soul body, just like in Luke 16, there was a rich man and Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man was in torment, and they had a tongue and eyes, and they could be, you could see them as a person. A soul body, not a physical body. But when this resurrection occurs, we get a physical body. It's an immortal body. It will never change. We've talked about this before. Every single person that's born on this earth is known to God, and every single person will get an immortal body. It's just a matter of where they're going to spend eternity with it. And that's the greatest tragedy in all the world, because God created us to be with him forever. We were created in his image so that we could be in his presence. And the greatest tragedy in the world is that one of his creatures, created in his very image, that he took on the same very form as those creatures to redeem them, would reject that gift. That's the greatest tragedy in all the world. The second resurrection will be the resurrection of the dead Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints at the second coming of Christ. This is revealed in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. Right before the millennium, these things are going to happen. The third resurrection, and I believe this is my speculation. This is my opinion. When I tell you, when I'm giving opinion, it's an opinion. You have to do something with the people that die during the millennium. If they died accidentally, if they happen, you know, to have an accident and die, you have to do so. If they're believers in the millennium, those people are resurrected, I believe, at the end of the millennium. In Revelation chapter 20, we have the fourth resurrection. This is the most tragic resurrection in all of eternity, because death and hell will give up their dead in verse 8. In the grave, the sea will give up its dead. And all these people will be given resurrection bodies to stand before our living God. And they will be judged by, not by their sin, folks, but by their deeds. They will be compared to the perfection of Jesus Christ himself. And God will open up the books. Now, he paid for all the sin of the world. What are the books? The books are all their deeds. God's going to be an equitable judge. He's going to compare their works to his. One of the greatest, most tragic statements in all the world is that there was no place found for them. Just couldn't be there. There's a reason why in Revelation 21:4, God has to wipe the tears out of our eyes. You say, well, you're in heaven. Why is he wiping the tears out of the eyes of the saints? Because we have to watch that. And we know. We know that for many of our years, even as believers, our testimony wasn't what it should have been. We know that we didn't minister perhaps to a person that we knew, or maybe, you know, we recognized someone that we knew or loved. One of the greatest tragedies in all the world. And that's why for all of us, what we talk about here is not just, say, theology. It's reality. It's what should capture our heart. It should motivate us. So this revelation is something that God had spoken of, but it was hidden. So let's think about the common denominator here. And that's a really important thing. And these are just simple truths. You have that kind of insert in your Bible. I just want to take time to go through this real quickly. But you'll notice this, that in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 4, we believe that if Jesus died and rose again, then we're going to be risen. We're going to rise from the dead. You'll notice that our resurrection is based upon his resurrection. Any person that talks to you and says, you know, Jesus was a good man, a great prophet. He's a model of what humanity should be. We should try and live, aspire to be like him. There's many people today that speak in such a way. They tell you about how they would want to incline their heart to be like Jesus. You can speak of it all you want, but if you ignore the resurrection, then your faith is of no value. Our faith is in a crucified Jesus who was raised from the dead. That resurrection speaks of God's vindication and his justification and all that he, you know, the full recognition of the sacrifice of Christ. And that's why as you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and that's a chapter full in and of itself. But in verse 3 and 4, it's very clear. This was the gospel that Paul preached, that Christ lived, he died, he was raised on the third day. That element was incredibly important to him. In fact, he goes on in verse 12, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, then how do some say that there's no resurrection? If a person says, well, he's just a good man, I don't care. They may say that they even believe in Jesus. If they don't believe in the resurrection, they don't believe in Jesus. He's not just a human being. He's God. He's the God-man. He's fully man and fully God. And if you don't accept that, then you don't accept him. It's just as simple as that. He goes on to say in verse 13, if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. One of the critical points of our faith is that Jesus Christ himself, first and foremost, was the first fruits of those that would be raised from the dead. He goes on to say in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. No sense in preaching. He goes on in verse 15, if in the fact the dead are not raised, we're even found to be false witnesses of God. We're liars. In verse 16, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If the dead are not raised, your faith is worthless, in verse 17. It's of no value. How crucial is the resurrection? How important is the resurrection? It is one of the hinges of our faith, the pinnacle that we must never abandon. He says, if we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we have all men to be most pitied. But in verse 20 now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, it says, those who died. Verse 23, each in his own order will be made alive. Christ, the first fruits, will be made alive. After him, those at Christ's coming will be made alive. This is based upon that one common denominator. Our Lord and Savior was God. He was the sacrifice for our sins. The recognition of the truth of that sacrifice is his resurrection. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Apart from that, our message is empty and we offer nothing to people but good feelings. It's incredibly important that we understand this to be the common denominator. That this is the one thing you cannot give up. That you can't just let a person talk about how good Jesus was. Let's talk about the fact that he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our righteousness is based on the fact that Jesus Christ himself sits on the right hand side of the Father, now in session in heaven, accepted by God. And our righteousness is totally tied to that. We have no righteousness apart from his acceptance. This is why this truth cannot be abandoned, nor can it be ignored, and it cannot be belittled in any way, can't be placed in a secondary position. It is primary to our faith. And Paul is making a clear point of that. I want you to notice the next thing here, that there is a battle, and the battle begins. You hear the voice of the archangel, and this is a trump. Now, trumpets are quite interesting in the Bible. First of all, anytime God showed up pretty much in a kind of a public setting, for example, in Exodus chapter 19 and chapter 20, when God showed up on the mountain, they heard just this blast of a trumpet. God was coming. The angels were speaking out. When you look in Revelation, as we've talked about in chapter 4, there's the sound of the angel and there's the trumpet of God. We hear here of the trumpet twice in both texts. We hear of this voice and the trumpet. Trumpets were used for many things. They were used literally for warfare, just much as we had a bugle and or any of these other instruments that would be used to, you know, get the forces ready to go. But it was also used to speak, like, for example, in Leviticus chapter 16, of that very special month. It was the month that had to do with the redemption of Israel, or at least that time when the high priest would go into the holiest of all, and he would sacrifice for the sins of the people. Actually, there were 10 days at the beginning of that month. I think it was called Tishri. It's for our on our calendar, it takes up a little bit of September and October. And for 10 days, they would live in awe, they said. In other words, an attitude of reflection and repentance where they would be preparing themselves for this event where the high priest would take the blood once a year and go in and offer it on the mercy seat as to whether it would be accepted or not. An incredible time where they were waiting to see if the priest would come out, their offering was accepted. If he didn't, think about it, he had to have literally something tied around his waist to be dragged out. If he didn't, if it wasn't accepted and he was consumed, their sins remained. They were not forgiven. This is why when the Word of God speaks in the New Testament of Jesus Christ being our propitiation. So for example, in 1 John 2, 1 and 2, or Romans 3, 25, that word propitiation is literally the word that's used to translate the Hebrew word for mercy seat. Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. Jesus Christ is the one who literally buffers the judgment of God, and we're spared underneath that mercy. He's the expression of God's mercy for us. And so when we think about this, this trumpet blast and that sound, everybody preparing for this high priest to go in, you know, to literally enter into, and hoping, praying, believing that their sins would be accepted or be covered. So for all of us, I think in many ways we can see that kind of identification here. There's the sound. The high priest has been accepted, and now he's returning. He's come back out, and he's coming to meet with his people. He's going to come get his bride. There's just so many likenesses here. He's going to come. And he's going to take us. You notice in Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus returns, he returns with a great crowd of people on white horses. I believe that to be the church. When he comes in Revelation 19, he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives. And the Word of God tells us in Zechariah chapter 14, he splits it right in half and he destroys all of his enemies. This text tells us that the people that hear this trumpet are taken up into the clouds. It doesn't speak of his return to this earth. It speaks of a return above the earth. It speaks of that time when the church itself will be in the presence of their Savior worshiping and seeing the 24 elders around the throne and the four living creatures that are there worshiping, and they hear the sound in their heart of all those souls that have passed on that are under the altar crying out to God. They'll be there. And there'll be people from all nations, tribes, and tongues, it says, and that'll be worshiping God. That's the church. That's you and I in the presence of God. What a beautiful thing that is. Amen. You'll notice here that this shout is the first stage of this particular battle, where Christ comes and once and for all, he is revealing his power over death, visibly for all to see. Now, when he was resurrected the first time, the Word of God tells us here in 1 Corinthians 15 that there were about 500 people that saw it, literally saw it. Paul says, I was like an afterbirth. I was the last that saw him. I was born out of due time. I was like unexpected. But there were 500 people that literally saw him resurrected. This time, everyone that's living on this earth that's a church age believer, and those that are in the grave will see him face to face. And everyone that remains on this earth, we can argue, the priests can conspire as to how that stone was rolled away and what happened to that body. They can conspire and make up. But you're going to have to argue about, you know, I don't know, how many millions of people that have been removed from this earth visibly in the presence of everyone. You're going to have a hard time arguing about that. It will be seen. People will know. It will be part of the testimony of God. It'll be a visible expression of his power over life and death. Something that has only been a whisper for many throughout these many, you know, thousands of years, 2,000 years, but it'll be a shout when it comes the next. So if you think about that, and I think this is really important, this decisive victory. It says that he comes, literally, and it tells you that they'll rise and they'll be caught up together. Literally, the word for caught is the same word for capture, to seize something. God just takes them. He expresses his power over death and life in one swoop. He just captures them. Just in a moment. Like you'd almost, if you saw somebody that was going to, you know, like a little child that was going to go off or fall, and you just grab them. God just takes them out. I don't know about you, but when I began to think of this and think of the fact that someday our Lord, and perhaps in the near future, many of us living in this age right now, at this time in history, may well be alive when Jesus returns. With all the things that are going on in our world, we could very easily be the generation. And in a moment, he'll come and he'll just seize us. And you'll notice, as it says in 1 Corinthians verse 15, or chapter 15 there, it says, death is actually just swallowed up. Like, you can imagine, like, in Jonah, this large fist just opens up and just takes him in. Such power, such ability, such incredible, awesome authority that he just conquers death in a moment. Just one swoop just takes it all up. Swallows it down like it's nothing. It's swallowed up, but notice this, it's in victory. That this is part of his revelation of his total authority and victory over death and hell forever. That we are part of that expression. Whether I'm in the grave or whether I'm standing on 2 feet, I'm part of that expression of God's authority over death once and for all. What an incredible, encouraging thing that you could think of. That God would show and express such authority. This is why, by the way, we live in faith right now. I give it to you. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6 through 8, the Word of God says, we don't right now see everything under the feet of Jesus, do we? Do you see Christ ruling over everything? You don't. But we see him. We do see him. And we know in our heart that he has authority. And right now, he's allowing the things that happen to happen because he's long-suffering and doesn't wish that any would perish. That's the incredible opportunity to express the mercy of God that he's put into our heart and life. That he would give us the means and the opportunity, just the privilege of being a part of that. That we have that entrusted value. How can I say it? I guess it's a value that's been entrusted to us. That we should be part of this. For us as believers in Hebrews 2:14, it says we don't longer have to live in the fear of death, do we? The Bible says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18 and 19 that we have a confidence and assurance that we don't fear these things. That fear is tormenting. We don't fear death. Doesn't mean that I'm looking forward to the day that I have to, or the pain that might precede it or any of that. But on the other side of that coin, do I fear getting rid of something that is corruptible and putting on something that's incorruptible? I don't think so. I look forward to that. We all should. I look forward to seeing my loved ones that have gone before me. I look forward to spending eternity with the ones that I've shared the message of Christ with. Meeting all the brothers and sisters all over the world. What an incredible time it's going to be. Look forward to that. And we all should, because we no longer have to live in the bondage of death. Perfect love, the love that sacrificed itself on our behalf, has cast out that fear. Amen? Amen? So that's why Paul says this, and we'll close here. First of all, it's a command. He says you should be comforting yourselves with these words. Look, Jesus has power over life because he lived a perfect life. He knew no sin. So you say, well, I can't live a perfect life. I get it. Who can? That's not what he asks. He lived it for you. so that you could not be in bondage to yourself, but you could die to yourself and live to Him.
Amen.
He was buried first so that we could be buried with Him, so that we could be raised in new life in Romans 6, 3, and 4. He sacrificed Himself so that we could put off the mind of the flesh and put on the mind of Christ. He did that so that we don't have to live in this incredible bondage to our own humanity trying to fix it all the time. But we turn our attention to the One that is the author and the finisher of our faith, who despised the shame of the cross, but looked forward to the joy of having you and I fellowship with Him. Couldn't wait. And Jesus Christ was raised on the third day so that we would never have to fear again. Death is swallowed up in victory. The death has no sting. The grave has no power. That we literally have a victory that comes to us there in 1 Corinthians 15:57 through Jesus Christ. It's our victory. And we're comforted by that, and we comfort others in that. As we watch as our lives move along, and some, you know, we get older and things begin, you know, things aren't what they were. I think of people in this congregation used to be here every week, never missed. I've watched over the years as some have come. I watched as they get older. Some have gone on to be with the Lord now. Nothing is as it was. But throughout that entire process, I see this resounding faith and resounding sense of comfort that this life is perishable. But there is an imperishable aspect too. It's created in our heart the moment we believed in Jesus. And it never changes. It just gets brighter as we go on. We become more and more sure. I guess you could say it like this. The world becomes less and less important, and heaven becomes more and more real as you just go along. And so death is swallowed up. It's in victory. We have this incredible victory in Jesus Christ. And we comfort one another. When one passes, we comfort one another with the hope. That living hope, we're not like those who've died and they have no hope. They don't know. They wonder. They hope. You know, just a vague, But we know in our heart, a living, resilient hope in our heart that this is so real and true. It's the very substance of our faith. And we know it to be true. And then notice this. It becomes, and I think this to be very important, it says there at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want you to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now you could just stop there and say, okay, God, you're going to give me supernatural power, supernatural strength. I'm going to make it through life. I'm the rock. Nothing's going to happen to me. And if I could, I would move my pecs right now, but that doesn't work for me. He could do that. I can't. I can do this. Anyway. I worked hard at that too, by the way. Almost as hard as he works on his. Anyway, truth is, we have this incredible strength, and we know it. A stability in our life that you can't take from us. So something bad happens, and yes, it happened. It happens to everybody in the world. Time and chance happens to everyone. You can't get past it. Ecclesiastes 9, you live around sinners. You're a sinner saved by grace. You live around sinners that are not saved by grace. You live around sinners that are saved by grace. But sinners, even sinners saved by grace, make stupid decisions, do we not? And then sinners that are not saved by grace make even more stupid decisions. And you're around it, and you have to deal with it, and you wish it wasn't so, and you have all the complexity of those relationships, and you wish that would change, and it doesn't. But you have this sense that no matter what happens in your life, there's a stability that you have. It's sure and it's immovable. It's given to you by God Himself. There's a strength and a comfort that we have knowing Him that stays with us, that He's with us even till the end of the age. We know that. That He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. But then notice this. Abounding in the work of the Lord. We want to be a people that take what we hear, this faith that we have and what He has achieved, and we share it with others in whatever way we can. And if it's not me verbally, I want to put my hand to what somebody else is doing. I want to help. I want to be a part of this. If in any way we can put our, you know, some way. Just got a newsletter from Emma. You probably saw it. That young man that came out of an orphanage in Uganda that was, you know, met there just as a small child, you know, was asked to memorize verses for certain prize. He memorized like chapters. The guy was just brilliant, even as a tiny child. And Jim and Emily took him under their wing and they paid for him to get through, make sure he got through high school and then college. And now he's in medical school in India, has just been rewarded for some technology that he created that the World Health Organization flew him into Mumbai so that he could share this with them. That is the gospel, his joy. Dr. Lewis told me, he called him the other day and he was asking all these questions about relationships and how it should be approached and how godly people approach various things. And he said it was just so encouraging to speak to this young 20-year-old man that's in many ways brilliant compared to many of us, and yet he has such a tender heart for the Lord. That's your fruit. You might not be there, but you've helped him. You've made sure he got there. And there's many others. There are people here that have raised children, you know, helped so many children. Like, you know, I think of you guys, and you've had so many children in your home, and you've done the work of the Lord in a very practical way. How often does that happen? In so many different ways. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. But notice this, knowing that your toil is not in vain. God said, you can read in 1 Corinthians 15, it's verse 22 and on through there to 50, but you can see that when Jesus gets it all done, God's going to say, this is yours. I'm rewarding you for what you've done. You've subjected everything. And now I'm going to put you over all things. Everything that is going to go through you. Everything. You're going to be the beginning and the end of it. You're going to be the first and the last. Because you know what? His labor was not in vain. Amen. And neither is yours and mine. Our labor is not in vain. God sees, God hears, and God cares. He sees the decisions we make. He hears the words that we speak and the prayers that we pray. And He cares. Oh, He cares. And we're going to probably all be like in heaven getting there. Oh, Lord, when do we see you like, you know, in need or in prison or sick? And He's going to say, inasmuch as you labored, you just put your hand to the task in any way you could. Actively, passively, prayerfully, however, you did it for me. You did it right to me, and I didn't forget not one thing. If I bottle all the tears in Psalm 58 and verse 6, guess what? He knows what we've done, and He cares. Amen? We labor not in vain. It's not just comforting, it's encouraging. Amen? Let's pray. All right, we're going to pray right now. Father, we just thank you for each and every one that's here today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, that you came to this earth and you suffered many things on our behalf. You're tempted in all points, yet without sin. So that we could live our life with faith, through faith in you, and not with our eyes on ourselves and change. Just accepting what you provided. What an incredible provision. Lord, we ask you to bless and encourage each and every one that's here. And if there's someone here that's never known Jesus, that would be the greatest tragedy in all the world. Talked about it. To be in that last resurrection and not know and not have believed in Jesus. There's going to be some people that are so foolish, they'll live through the millennium with Christ ruling on the earth and they'll still not believe. Think about that. How crazy is that? That's why it's so important for us, while you have today, accept the Lord. Today is the day of your salvation. While you have today, accept it. If you've never asked him to be your Savior, in just a brief moment, with every head bowed, would you just say, Lord Jesus, save me. Simple prayer. Just, Lord Jesus, I'm accepting what you've achieved on the cross for me, what God the Father proved when he raised you from the dead. I'm accepting that free gift. And if you're doing that, if you're listening over the internet here, just ask the Lord and then contact us. We'd love to give you a list of the things that happened to you the moment you believe. I think it's 68 things that God did the very moment you believed by faith. And I'll give it to anyone here that wants them to. If you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior like that, you've never really known for sure, would you put your hand up and let me pray with you? Just say, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, put it up just real quick. Let me see it. I want to pray and welcome you into the kingdom of God. See that hand. Anyone else? Father, we're thankful. We're thankful that you've left it to faith for now, but I can't wait until it's no longer faith, but my eyes see the reality of what you've done. I ask you to bless and encourage each and every one. Lord, we do pray for those that are in the midst of various things. We think of Jesse. We think of others that are struggling, Jeff and Sarah right now. And Lord, we thank you for Pastor Kevin, and I think his son is graduating today or walking today. We just pray for Chris and Courtney and just ask your blessing there. And then, Lord, we do pray for Emily and Jim. We just ask, Lord, that you'll just put your hand on that, keep your angels around that, Lord, protect them. And we ask for your care and blessing over all we say and do that remains here today. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're just going to do something a little different. We do this on Wednesday night. 5 minutes. If you have to leave now, you have to leave. But just that message, just the enlightening question, just to a quick.